Okay, why don't we go ahead and just jump right in. We're going to finish up justice this morning, at least our look at justice in the book of Deuteronomy. And then I've got, I think there's two more classes, and I've got that planned out. And I think we're going to finish the book nicely. Next week, I want to look at the gospel and the difficult parts. There's some difficult verses in Deuteronomy. For example, the woman having to have her hand cut off. That's an interesting passage. But there's also some very clear gospel elements. So next week will be the hard parts in the gospel. And then the final week, Lord willing, we'll look at the final blessings. The Song of Moses that he taught Israel to at the end. So the final part of the book. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Deuteronomy, Lord God, this great book that you've used mightily in the life of your church and in your people, and that you, Lord Jesus, exclusively quoted from when Satan himself tempted you. You went three times to the book of Deuteronomy. And so, Father, help us as we finish up this book in the next few weeks to be amazed again at your word and to be changed by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So I'm going to jump right into, again, we've looked at justice and the blessings and cursings, as it were, towards God, if we could say it that way. Now I want to look at justice in society. The book of Deuteronomy is very important for that point. Let's begin in Deuteronomy 16. And we'll look at verses 18 to 20. If I can get there in my thin page Bible here. Verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates. So it would be in all your cities. And that's where they did business, in the city gate, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. So you remember that the tribes each have a portion. So tribes are like states. And so according to the states, you know, and the whole, you know, so you have the whole nation, then you have the individual tribes, the states, and that each tribe is responsible for justice in the tribe. They have to have judges. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. And then no partiality. Verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And then justice and reward. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So you really see the foundational aspect that civil justice is going to have in society. That it's very important that all the tribes do it in all the cities. There's to be just judgment, not partiality, not a bribe. And a bribe can come in many ways. A bribe is showing favoritism. Oh, it's your brother before you. You're going to go easy on him. That's a bribe. You're supposed to treat everyone the same. That's why we get Lady Justice on the building in Washington with the blindfold and then the balances. That it's supposed to be fair. And it's supposed to be blinded. She's not supposed to look and see, oh, what's the skin color? How much money do they have? What political party are they part of? That's going to determine how I render judgment. That's all bribery. That's all wicked. God punishes nations that do that. And so Israel is to have this just society. I want you to notice in chapter 17, then we're going to skip over there. And the principle for carrying out justice. This is important because there's no police force in Israel. Well, there's judges. We saw that. They have to have judges. But who's going to actually go and haul someone before the judge? Who's going to take care of that? Well, the people, in a sense, are all to police themselves. They're all to internalize the law and walk accordingly. And there's the concept then of witnesses. So witnesses would go. But notice verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So there has to be two or three. And so those people would bear the responsibility then of that witness. And if you know the Old Testament, then you know that if their witness was false, whatever penalty would accrue to the person who they were bearing witness against would accrue to them. So if they were saying this person killed someone, the penalty is death. And the person didn't kill someone, and they lied. It wasn't an innocent accident. They looked like he killed someone. Oh, we're very sorry. But they actually bore false witness. Then they would get put to death because that's what they were trying to get the person to suffer. So very just judgment, two or three witnesses. And the witnesses begin the execution. Notice verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So, for example, if the penalty was stoning, the witnesses would have to pick up the stones first, and then everyone else would join in. This principle, actually I shared this with the session Thursday night at the session meeting. This is the principle that Jesus refers to, I'm convinced, in John chapter 8, when the woman's caught in adultery. And the text says the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they had set him in the midst. And so now many commentators point out the fact, where is the man? Obviously, there should have been a man as well, and there should have been. But the point is, they're not interested in justice. That's why they didn't bring the man. This woman, certainly in that day, they would have saw the woman as less and therefore expendable. And therefore, if somebody has to die to get rid of Jesus, it's going to be some woman. No doubt it wasn't any of their relatives or any woman that they, you know, in their lives, they probably found some poor woman on the street and, you know, either set her up, or maybe it was a complete thing where, you know, they did get someone, but they don't bring the man. The man was either too important to them or whatever. They catch the woman in the act, therefore they caught the man in the act, but they only bring the woman. But notice they asked Jesus. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That was the penalty for adultery. What do you say? And so John then comments, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They're not interested in justice. They want to set Jesus up. What's the test? Well, if Jesus says, don't stone her, then Jesus is against Moses. He's against Israel. He's against God. And they can discredit him as a false teacher. If Jesus says, stone her, then he's breaking the law of Rome, because Rome, whenever it took over a nation, it took to itself alone the ability to carry out capital punishments. So Jesus would be in treason, that Jesus would literally sign his own death sentence, because they would immediately go to Rome and report that. The problem is they weren't interpreting, they weren't remembering the law properly when they did this, because I'm convinced that when Jesus says he was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, he's actually referring to Deuteronomy 7:7. Whoever, in other words, was without, he doesn't mean he was without sin completely. Number one, no one could ever carry out a just penalty, because no one's ever without sin. But on the other hand of it, do you think that would have stopped the Pharisees? They thought they were without sin. That was their whole thing. They don't need to be baptized by John. John's baptizing sinners. They were righteous. Paul himself talks about how he was righteous as a Pharisee, and he believed that because they believed in justification by works. And so Jesus is saying in the way, and I can show you with these phrases where he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Him who is without guilt in this matter is what they would have understood. Who's without sin in this matter? Who caught her? Who are the witnesses? So Jesus puts them back to the law, as it were. And nobody wants to do that, because whoever picks up a stone and throws it at her first, because now Jesus hasn't ordered it, so he's not guilty. He's just reminding them of the law of Moses. He's not supposed to take command of this. He's not the judge. They are to do this. And whoever picks up stones first would be guilty of treason, and therefore they don't pick up the stones. I think that's what Christ, and again, Christ loved the book of Deuteronomy. He refers to it all three times in his temptation. It's Deuteronomy he quotes three times to defeat Satan. And I think that there's plenty of evidence to show that the Jews probably taught their children the book of Deuteronomy to the point where many of them would have memorized the whole book. There were actual rabbis who had the whole Old Testament memorized, who could recite it. Remember, this is something that you did over and over and over again. And there are portions, and if you read the Tanakh, you can see the memory portions and the little markings that they do that you're supposed to read each day and so forth. And so you do this your whole life. And so many of them would have had it memorized. So I think Jesus knew the book so well, and I don't think they did. I think they messed up, and they were just looking for a way to get Jesus, and he outsmarted them. But This process of beginning the execution, it was the witnesses who had to do it. Again, there are no police officers. And if there's two or three, and this is the foundation for in church, our book of church order, that for church discipline, for us to even consider a charge against anyone. Now, the scripture says in the New Testament, an elder, but the same, again, justice has to be fair. That's just pointing out, you know, an elder, I think, because number one, an elder probably is going to have be in a situation where he's going to maybe get people upset with him more often. But we're not even allowed to begin discipline unless, or even consider an accusation against someone unless there's two or three. We can't even hear it. We can't even say that we've heard it. If somebody does come to us, what do? We say, Matthew 18, go back to that person, right? Work it out. And then if it gets to the point where you have to bring a witness with you, then that begins the process. So now when we get multiple, if we get multiple people, then we have two witnesses. But we don't even begin unless we have at least that. And that goes back again to Deuteronomy and this idea of justice being impartial that's so important to our society goes back to Deuteronomy. Verses 8 to 11 in chapter 17. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, degrees of guilt for bloodshed, etc. Here you have the process of appeal to the Supreme Court. So there would have been so you're in your little city and the matter's too difficult. Well, you would have certainly tried to handle it in the tribe first. So you would have gone to whatever the capital of the tribe was. If that doesn't work, then you would go to the place where, notice here, verse 9, the place that God has chosen, which we know eventually is Jerusalem. But for the first 300 plus years of Israel's history, it was Shiloh. They would go up to Shiloh. And so this is, in a sense, you see the system of appeal here. You appeal to the Supreme Court. You go to the place. If it's too hard for you, you go to the place that God has chosen, and there they will pronounce judgment. And then what happens? Refusal to submit at that point is paramount to treason, because that's the Supreme Court of Israel, and they are to judge. And again, if they're judging justly according to the word of God, Israel, again, is a theocratic nation, then you're literally going against God. So again, you can't bring that in one-to-one to our nation. Our Supreme Court is not speaking for God. Oftentimes they speak, it seems like, for the other one, the other place. but we can thank God for the justice that we do have. All right, so the third part, prophetic instruction. Notice how right out of this whole justice system, kingship. Because kingship, what is the king? The king is supposed to enforce the law. And so when they get a king, they do have a system that's more something closer to us, where now the king's going to have officers who enforce the law and so forth. With the judges, that wasn't the case. You had the avenger of blood and so forth going forward from a family, but there had to be witnesses. And so notice it in verses 14 to 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is dwelling, giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Now, we know how that happens in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's actually an act of rebellion when they do it. But God here is saying, this is going to happen. Here's God prophesying the future. And then he commands them, you surely shall set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. I mean, Israel was always destined to be a kingship. God, because God predestines all things, he ordained that it was through their sin that that would be come about. They wanted to be like all the other nations sinfully, but still this was something that, again, God being sovereign, they were supposed to do it. They just did it for the wrong reasons. But he himself, he can't be a foreigner. In America, did you know that the president can't be a foreigner? Remember the whole big thing with Barack Obama's birth certificate? Was he born in this country? It's because you're not allowed to be a foreigner to be a president. That makes sense if you think about it. If he's going to rule the people, he has to be one of them. Again, you see that little idea of justice here. You shall not set as king over you a foreigner who is not your brother. All right, verse 16, he can't multiply horses. He can't return to Egypt. Verse 17, he can't multiply wives. Now, the last one, wives, makes sense. We understand that. That's a corruption of marriage. That's sin. And so the king was not to be an example. And just think about that. I mean, the president is an example. I remember when Bill Clinton had those charges against him that he had sex with the intern and so forth. And statistics where so many people suddenly were saying that oral sex isn't adultery and is okay. And that kids were doing that more because of the president. I mean, really, the president is a great example. And I think that's why, I mean, no one was really supposed to multiply wives. But the king here himself is singled out for that. And we know when Solomon goes completely ballistic with that, it actually corrupts him. And his wives, Scripture says, lead him astray. His foreign wives. And so the king was supposed to be a good example in morals. The king was not to lead them back to Egypt. What was Egypt? Egypt was the house of bondage. Egypt was dependence on a foreign power, not dependence on God. It represented all of those things. They looked to Egypt rather than to God. And you see the prophets chiding Israel for that later in their history. They would go, you know, why are you depending on Egypt? Egypt is a broken reed, one of them said, you know, that pierces the hand who leans on it. But that's what the bad kings would continually do. Look to Assyria, look to Babylon, look to Egypt, look to humans to save us rather than turn away from our sins and go back to God. And God would bless the nation again in that physical, temporal sense, because they were a type and even a manifestation of the kingdom of God. And the king was to be a manifestation of the Messiah, who, you know, again, would come from the kings. They were the house of David. Jesus is the son of David, the ultimate son of David. All right, so we see that, again, all this leads to pride. All this leads to forgetting God, right? Looking to Egypt, multiplying horses. I didn't comment on that. Well, that was just power. That was military power. And they were not to really seek, because what's going to happen if Israel builds up the greatest army? Well, then they're going to think they won because they have the greatest army and not because of God. And so many times in the Old Testament, God will tell them, and think of Gideon, you have too many people. You've got, you know, at first he had, you know, 30,000. Then God whittled it down to 10,000. You're still too many people. Gets it down to 300. Now you can go out and fight the several hundred thousand Midian army. Because God wanted them to know that God delivered them and not the armies. Tommy. Yeah. Yes, and God judges him for that. Yeah, I don't know if you heard, Tommy, that when David does the census, Scripture even says, it's funny, Chronicles and Kings both record the event. One says that the Lord tested David, I believe. The other one says that Satan stirred up his heart, which is really interesting because both were true. God was certainly testing him, and Satan used it as a temptation. And if you remember at that point, Joab, who's leading general, who wasn't the most, you know, scrupulous, moral, upstanding person, yet even to him, the king's command, it says, was abhorrent, and he refused to number Levi. He disobeyed the king because he knew David was sinning against God and wanting to see how mighty he was and how powerful he was. But you do see David modeling some of these things better. So, for example, in 2 Samuel 8, when David becomes king over all Israel, it says David took from whoever he conquered at this point, 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So he takes 1,000 and he destroys 900 of them, because David's not going to multiply horses. He needs an army, 100 chariots, you know, get things done, send out messengers quickly. Chariot was the fastest way to do anything. But David got rid of all of them, except 100 chariots. He's not going to be able to defeat anybody. But with God, he is. And David understood that. David, who goes out and faces Goliath, you know, with a sling, understands he doesn't need chariots to win wars. But that was something they were all to do. What happens to his son Solomon? 1 Kings 4:26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Solomon forgot. Solomon forgot a lot of things. 1 Kings 10:26. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities in Israel. He made chariot cities. And with the king in Jerusalem. The Psalms talk about this. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the principle here. Isaiah 31, verses 1 to 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots, etc. Many places where this was reminded to Israel and they were not to do this. And then notice the last part of it. What's the king to do? Make a copy of this law. Verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. So probably referring to the book of Deuteronomy. The king would make his own scroll of the book of Deuteronomy. From the one before the priests, so the priests are supposed to have it, the Levites. And it shall, so his own copy shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up, there's the pride again, above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. How do you think the kings of Israel did with this command? How do you think they did? Well, we know from the book of Josiah, not the book of Josiah, we know from the example of Josiah in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that when he's king, the scribe comes to him, one of the priests actually come and say, you know, we found a book in the temple. And most scholars believe it was the book of Deuteronomy. They found it. Nobody was making copies of this. Nobody was reading it. And the kingdom of Israel was lost because of it. But I actually saw where some ministry was actually recommending that, you know, as an exercise, that you make a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And a friend of mine started to do that. He said it was pretty profound, because as you have to, when you're writing out the verses, you have to read it, you know, and then you write it, and then you read a little bit more, and you write it, and you read a little bit more. And so you're constantly doing that. And there's something about writing out, you know, scripture that it's a powerful thing to do. I don't know if he actually did the whole thing, but I'm sure it would be a wonderful way to get scripture in your heart, that you're writing it out. You're having to meditate and think about it as you're doing it, and it hits you a different way. One of the things that, you know, when we learn Hebrew or Greek, you know, to write out the words as you're trying to memorize, it just helps you. It helps you to do that. So there's a very practical reason, in other words, that the king would do this. That if he did this, write out the words, that's an exercise of you know, worth doing. Again, God, in God's grace, that would be a powerful thing, I think, in their lives. All right, so let's look at the poor in Deuteronomy. The word poor, the poor, occurs 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy and exclusively in chapter 15 and in chapter 24. All right. And so I want to look at justice and mercy and the poor in Deuteronomy 15 and the year of release. All right. This book has been used. Passages have been used by liberation theology guys to say, you know, or even modern day folks who talk about social justice and things like that. And oftentimes they'll go to the book of Deuteronomy. I think there was even recently a group that was pro-abortion that was referring to something in Deuteronomy saying basically, you know, this is giving legitimacy for abortion, which is just completely absurd to do that. But this book has been used for that because it does talk about justice. And what are we so hearing all the time, you know? Justice, you know, climate justice and gender justice and, I don't know, justice for your pork and beans on your shelf or something. I mean, it's justice, you know, for everything. All this different kinds of justice, as if there was such a thing. But justice is to be practiced. We talked about retributive justice and distributive justice, and justice in society. And there, so you can talk about that in different ways. But remember, as we do this, there's a difference between Israel and other nations. You can't bring things in one into one. Israel, again, being a nation run by God, and that they are also a type of kingdom that was supposed to give way when the Messiah came. This was never the all-giving plan. Oh, there's always going to be this nation. They should have accepted Jesus when he came. They should have proclaimed him king in truth and not just, you know, with their lips when he came in on Palm Sunday. And they should have become the church and send out, you know, all the apostles. And they did, a small remnant of them, because it was all Jews who did accept and all Jews who did go out and make the, as it were, the kingdom of God, the church, the fuller manifestation. But the whole nation should have joined in on that. So let's just notice that. Verses 1-3. Again, there's a difference here between the foreigner and the Jew, not because there's a different law. Over and over again, one law between you and the foreigner. But the foreigner, remember, he can't actually own the land because the land is a type of heaven and the tribes are the fullness of Christ. And the foreigner could own land if he converted and became a Jew. And everybody that you see doing that, they lose their foreign identity. So, for example, Ruth, the Moabitess, right? The Moabitess is not supposed to be able to come into the presence of the Lord for 10 generations. Anybody who's a Moabite. And David is, you know, her great, great grandson, like 4 generations later. And his son builds the temple. How did that work? What about the law? Well, because they ceased to be Moabites when they converted and became Israelites. So that curse ends. It's only if they live in the land as foreigners that they could never come in for 10 generations if they didn't convert. So you see this the law stated, verses 1 to 3. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Literally just a grant a release. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother because it is called the Lord's release. Now, there are a lot of guys get this wrong. And notice of a foreigner, you may require it. But you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. This is not you lose everything every 7 years. You know, like I give rent you or whatever. I lease, you know, my house to you and now it's yours. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that for that year, there was no payment required. There was a year of respite. So like for a year, you wouldn't have to pay your mortgage on your house. But after the year's over, you do. And the bank still owns it. You know, otherwise there'd be chaos in society. You'd wait till the 6th year, borrow something from somebody, pay a minimal amount of rent on it, and then it's yours. That's not what the text is saying. Legalize stealing. It's a year of rest. It's not the return of the land. The land only returned every 50 years. Remember, you could rent out your land as an Israelite because you got so poor and it would be rented, but you couldn't sell it. But at the end of 50 years, you got that back. That was the Jubilee. This is not replacing that. This is, there would be 7 sevens, 49. So there'd be 7 years of rest within that 50 where you get a chance, like to maybe build up some wealth again. Now, you could use that year to squander everything, be like the prodigal son, go out and waste everything. And then what would happen? Then you'd have to sell yourself into slavery. And that was the solution to that. So there's a year of rest. It's not a return of land, person's wealth. The 50th year was that. There was no payment of debt for the year, though the debt continued. He shall not require it that year. Okay. No poor. It says here in verse. Notice where it mentions about the poor. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. Except that there may be no poor among you for the land. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, on the one hand, God is saying to them, I think this is a possibility that they could, if they really obeyed and walked in the law of God, that there would be, as a possibility, no poor. I mean, he talks about their animals never miscarrying, never having diseases on them. And if they walked in God's covenant as they should have, these blessings were held out to them. Again, I don't think we can bring that in. You know, you're a good enough Christian, you're not going to get sick in your house. That's not what God is saying. This is Israel as a type of kingdom of God. And so physical things as a type of spiritual things. So we don't bring that one-to-one in. All right, but the reality is verse 11. For the poor will never cease from your land. All right, so you can't miss that. Verse 4, there may be no poor among you. But then verse 11, that poor will actually never cease from your land. Therefore, I command you, saying, okay, so it's a possibility that's not going to be realized. The law of love to the poor is here. If there is any, verse 7, among you, a poor man of your brethren within the gates, notice of your brethren within the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him, notice, sufficient for his need. Whatever he needs, okay? That's not drug money. You don't need that, right? That's not go out and spend it on prostitutes. That's not that. This is somebody who is in need, and they were to be succored at that point. All right. Calvin says, quote, to give to one sinfully idle is like not punishing a defiant child. Both are harmed by a sinful indulgence of disobedience. You're sinning if you're able to work and you're not, and you want to live off the generosity of others. And to give is actually helping someone sin in that way. I think our cities are being destroyed by that principle. We had someone came from Portland or Seattle. I don't know. We were talking. Robin and I were at dinner. And they were talking about how those cities are destroyed by this, where they just people just take over and they just, you know, like tent cities, like thousands of them. And then, you know, in California, the amount of money that they spend on human feces that are just everywhere because they just let people do this and they continue to do it to the point where people begin to steal houses, you know, the squatters. I just read where 1,200 homes were stolen in Georgia, in Atlanta, by squatters, you know, because people say this is mercy. Give people who won't work money, and that's going to make poverty go away. It's going to destroy this country if they don't begin to do some, you know, things that's really mercy. Notice how much better God's law is than this. All right, so verse 9, so we see the generosity. We see where you are not to be denying people's needs. Verse 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of release is at hand. And your eye be evil against the poor. You don't want to lend him anything because you know for 7 years or for that whole year, you're not going to get any payment. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. All right. Poor will never cease from your land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in your land. And again, it's the concept of need, not desire, not want. All right. And in fact, you sell yourself into slavery if you're not able to get on your feet with this very generous system. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. You shall, when you send him away from you, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. What the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. In effect, you're giving him back payment. But you're holding it, really, for those 7 years. And this is a real, just think of the system here that really gives someone the ability to start over, not by destroying their humanity and causing them to be lazy for 7 years and do nothing, but by working. For 7 years, they have to work. And at the end of that, they can go out and they can start again. I mean, what an incredible system. We don't have it.
So you're saying that after that 7 years, the servant or slave doesn't come back. He's free then for good?
Well, there is the principle if he wants to stay. But it's assuming that the debts are paid off at this point. You know what I mean? Whatever he had to do it. But the seventh year here is God is saying, when one is sold to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you shall let him go. And so even among the Jews, it was limited to that.
Father. Yeah, and I think you have in view here even the good of the individual, but also the good of society. Because the person having to have done that work, is a better person, and he will,
yeah,
he will add to the wealth of the whole nation.
Yep.
If he's, you know, that's the intention here. And I was going to say the other thing too on 11, that, you know, you always have poor. Even that's, I should say this when it comes to scripture, but even that, there's a relativity to that.
Mm-hmm.
When I was growing up, my grandparents had an outhouse. They didn't think they were poor. Somebody had an outhouse now, and that was their only bathroom. We would think they were poor.
Yeah.
Even if they had everything else they needed, mm-hmm. We would think they were poor.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, the vision of Israel is to be wealthy so that even poor people have at least enough.
Yeah. Remember how the kings, the foreign kings, would always promise, like when they'd be trying to besiege Israel and get them to surrender, and, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, whatever, the Sennacherib especially, you know, that he promised everyone their own fig tree and their, you know, their own vine, their own grapevine. And you could sit under it. You'd have your own house and your own. Each person would have enough. That was the great promise. But God had promised them that. But they had to obey God, and part of obeying God is working. And that's actually good. It's good to obey God, and it's bad to disobey God. And that's what I think our welfare system has not understood. And it's created something that is feels like it's beginning to like be a snowball running downhill. And you wonder where it's going to stop if there isn't some common sense and some real concern for human dignity, and not throw money at the problem as people destroy themselves with drugs and idleness. It's funny, Bob, what you mentioned. I've seen this in there's a program called Teen Challenge where I think the government's kind of constricting their ability to do this now to some degree. But it used to be this. You're sentenced to prison for a long time, okay, for drugs or alcohol. And if you can get in, if you can get, you know, the judge to let you do it, and you qualify, and you got to pay, because it's a you know, it's not a government thing, it was a private thing. It's actually run by the Assemblies of God, started this Teen Challenge move. Then it became Adult Teen Challenge, Adult and Teen Challenge. But it started off with young people, you know, convicted of drug crime, going to have to serve, you know, some serious time, maybe even as adults, because, you know, 18, 19-year-olds is still teens. But again, it went into adults very quickly. But you get into this program, and it was for a year. And while you were there, you were allowed no drugs. See, that's the part where I think they're being pressured by the government to allow, you know, certain like Prozac type stuff. But at one time they said no. You and they were allowed to do that. And I think that was probably better for them. But no drugs at all while you're there. And you have to work every day. And they had gardening, and they had carpentry, and they had, and you had to work. And if you didn't work, you were tossed out of the program. And if you were tossed out, you went back to prison. So you had a really good incentive to be, because you're free. Like, I mean, I visit the place, and there's a pool table and a couple of the guys, because it's, you know, it's 5 o'clock in the evening. They put their day in. They're shooting pool. They're sober. They're clean. They're free. They're able to, you know, you work in the kitchen. You prepare meals. You clean up your dishes after you. You've got to go to counseling every week while you're there. You've got to go to Bible study every day. You've got to do the things that they do. You've got to do the program. But you do the program. You know, and these guys, and they build cabinets, and they, you know, they harvest all this food that they themselves did in the garden. And for a year, they have a good life. They did something. They had things that they could see, and they're sober, and they had friendships and relationships, and they were doing things that were benefiting them. And so often, they'd get released, you know, because they put their time in. And in 2 months, they would be strung out on drugs again. Because there was no more control forcing them to actually have a good life. And because of their sinful desires, they would destroy themselves. And as long as there was some authority keeping them and making them do certain things, they had a better life. They themselves benefited from it. This is why you can't have a democracy among a people that are immoral. It doesn't work. Because if you have to police yourselves, and you want wickedness, you're not going to do it. You're going to use the government to give you or your party what you want, and to heck with everybody else, because there's no justice. You don't care about justice. You care about yourself. You don't care about what's right. And it doesn't work. And so, you know, you see that. And in this, like, Israel has these safeguards here. If somebody gets to the point where they're messing up, and they, you know, okay, they can't, they're in serious debt. All right, well, then here's what you do. And then they mess up even more. And they, you know, they're really in serious debt. Okay, then you become a slave for a while. Which in effect was what Teen Challenge was. You got to work and do these things. And, you know, you're not getting profit from it, but you're living and you're doing something that's worthwhile. And you're avoiding prison time. And it worked. It's funny, Teen Challenge was one of the things that worked in some of the most hardcore cases. I mentioned to you those who, you know, it didn't work for, and there were a lot of those, but there were a lot who did. The first minister I sat under went through Teen Challenge over at Christian Life Church, Assemblies of God minister, married Robin and I. Very passionate, godly man, good preacher. Justin Kunkel went through Teen Challenge. He was serving here as an intern for a while. And again, got him clean and sober. And I think Nate Kiesel, another one, the pastor at Jeanette, went through Teen Challenge. And so many did. And so many got through that. In fact, and Alcoholics Anonymous is another kind of related group where, you know, I mean, to this day, the government stats will say that's the only group that actually does sometimes work. You know, all the government stuff never works. But that privately funded group, if you do it right and you go there and there's people that try to help you, it kind of works. And so it's funny that, you know, this book a lot of times is so criticized, right? I mean, one of the first things we looked at was, you know, all the 17 or however you count them, 16, 17 capital crimes that you see. And then I showed you that right now in the United States laws, there are 44 capital crimes right now, 44. Verses 17, but Israel was so horrible, right? They were this monstrous nation that actually they actually would have helped people so much more. But let's jump to chapter 24. So chapter 15, year of release, dealing with the poor. 24, the only other place in the book that mentions the poor, 15 and 24. Again, difference between the Israelites and the foreigner. Remember, there's typological ownership of the land. And so you have that verse 20 or chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. We're going to look at that reality next time. I want to jump down to 10, verse 10. That's where we get into the poor stuff. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside just to show that respect. You know, you don't just barge into his house because you lent him something as if you own him. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lent shall bring the pledge out to you. You know, dignity. If the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So because somebody's in debt to you doesn't mean that you can treat them like garbage. They're still to have that dignity. 14 and 15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens. So remember, the same law. Everyone has dignity in Israel. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down. This is somebody who's basically living paycheck to paycheck. You don't delay. For he is poor and he has his heart set on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. God does hear when the poor who are unfairly treated cry out to him. No punishing for the sins of others. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And by the way, everything else. Put to death is the worst. Therefore, anything else. You can't fine somebody for someone else's sin either. Or you can't imprison somebody for someone else's sin either. You know, or exclude them from a college because they're not the right skin color anymore. Or whatever. You know, because 250 years ago we had slavery, and so now you've got to keep punishing people. That's would have never passed in God's justice. Verses 17 and 18, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. So if somebody's really poor, you don't take a pledge from them. Verse 18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And what was the pledge for? To pay it back, because it wasn't charity for nothing. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, you shall do this thing. So remember your own. Remember what God did for you. Therefore, be merciful and kind. Succor the poor. But again, not for the sake of idleness. And this is what you see in verses 19 to 22. This was not idleness. This was, they had to work like everyone else. Notice it. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger and the fathers and the widow. Notice, you shall not go get it and then give it to them while they're sitting and doing nothing. They have to go out in the field and they have to cut down that sheaf and they have to bind it up and they have to work. But it's there for them if they're willing to work. All right. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again to get every last olive. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. And what will they have to do? They're going to have to go to that tree, climb up it, start shaking it, hitting it with the sticks, and then picking up the olives, putting it in a basket, take it back. They're going to have to work. But it's there if they're willing to work. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. Again, you're not going to go and get it and then give it to somebody who doesn't have. No, they have to go out into the vineyard and they have to do it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. For those who aren't able to do it themselves, they've lost their property. They don't have property. They don't have crops. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you that you shall do these things. So mercy commanded, but it wasn't for indigence. It was a work to eat type of program. And it lifted up the dignity of all, and it kept people from being corrupted by a charity for nothing. Partiality to the poor or to the rich is injustice and condemned by God. Not in the book of Deuteronomy, but I just wanted to remind you of this. Exodus 23, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. So you don't let the mob decide what you're going to do, peer pressure. You shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Everyone else is doing it. I used to say that to my dad all the time. But dad, everybody else is doing it. It didn't work with my dad. You shall not show partiality, notice, to a poor man in his dispute. Well, that's our victim mentality today. The greatest way to be a hero today is to be a victim, right? To claim victimhood. That's part of what's fueling the trans movement, because that's the new super victim. You know, and unfortunately, I don't know what it's called, the Manchurian. Have you ever, this psychological thing where people will like parents will try to live through their kids again. You know what I mean? To get attention. What's it called? Yes. And that's happening now in the trans movement. You wonder why, like I was reading about this 3-year-old that they're trying to transition. Why is the mom doing this? Because she wants all the attention. Kid doesn't know. He's 3. She wants to be the hero. The victim's mother who's saving her. Here's the victim hero showing partiality to people that we're saying are poor. They get all this attention and credit, right? Because what have they done? Well, she's actually being a horribly abusive mom to her kid, and the kid should be taken from her and given to somebody who has some sense. Leviticus 19, you shall do no injustice in judgment. Again, you shall not be partial to the poor. Why does it say that? Because that's the quick and easy way to, you know, act like you're a godly person. Oh, look, I'm helping the poor. No, you're not. You're actually doing injustice to this person who has more money, but that poor person wronged him. So they need to make it right like everyone else. That's why it emphasizes that. But it also says, notice, nor honor the person of the mighty. Oh, this person's mighty. I better not. No, he has to pay too. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. That's why the judges had to be brave. They had to be bold because they had to act against the powerful and the rich the same way as against the poor. And they couldn't be somebody, again, who's trying to get cheap credit for something in favor of the poor either, which is what our politicians do. They had to be fair. They had to stand up for what was right. God's system was good, far better than any other nation. Remember what the book tells us at the end. Do you believe this? Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says it at the beginning. Deuteronomy 4:5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and they will say, surely this is a great nation, wise in understanding. That's what God says in Deuteronomy. And that's what I think you clearly see. Wow, what wisdom we would have if we would go a little bit more like this book in our nation. Well, let's go ahead and close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. Lord, we just cry out to you that our nation would have some of this wisdom, that we would have God-fearing people that would want to do justice and not corruption and not wickedness. Father, have mercy upon us and turn us back to you again, that we would be turned. And be with us now, Lord God, as we give you thanks and we gather to worship you. Help us prepare to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.